There, just an announcement that may be of interest to some of you. There is a Bible study along a similar line of style and format that is held at Greenwood Hills Bible Conference in central Pennsylvania. And it happens in June. This year, a brother from Northern Ireland is coming to lead our studies, Brother Yul Crothers. I know him personally. He's a gifted brother and a faithful man of the Word who I know will be prepared and be before the Lord about what to bring. I haven't heard a topic yet, but anyone would be welcome, and you can get information through Greenwood Hill's website. I can fill you in on dates if you see me at one of the breaks. And it would be an encouragement because that's a study that's been going on for a number of years, and in the last few years, numbers have declined a little bit, and it's not been, I think, because of a lack of a need for the Word in that area, but more certain procedural and administrative impediments that happened a few years back. And the study kind of got very small, and now we're trying to build it back up. So I know vacation time is at a premium, and it's hard. Believe me, I know it's hard to be away from your family. I practically have a rash. If you can at all, it's a nice facility and a good study and a good time of fellowship, and you would not only benefit, I think, by being there if the Lord hasn't come yet, but you'd also encourage other brothers. So I'll make that appeal for the study in June. Okay, let's look at the Word of God in Zechariah chapter 10, and we'll start our reading at verse 1. I'm going to go on till 10:45, just so you can set your mental clocks, brother, as another speaker before said. You can see I'm an equal opportunity impersonator. I don't just impersonate the Cubans. So I've tried Larry Price, but I don't look enough like Elvis. So, yeah.
Roland, my goodness. You're taking my time, brother. As you'll see, the thought flow of this study has declined since I left.
Well, in all seriousness, let's turn our minds to the Word of God. Zechariah 10, verse 1. Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain, so the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain, to everyone grass in the field. For the idols have spoken vanity, and the diviners have seen a lie, and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore they went their way as a flock. They were troubled, because there was no shepherd. Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats. For the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly horse in the battle. Out of him came forth the corner, that could be rendered the cornerstone. Out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, out of him every oppressor together. And they shall be as a mighty man who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. And they shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be confounded. And I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them again to place them, for I have mercy upon them. And they shall be as though I had not cast them off, for I am the Lord their God, and will hear them. And they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as through wine. Yea, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I will hiss for them and gather them, for I have redeemed them, and they shall increase as they have increased. And I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live with their children and turn again. I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt, and gather them out of Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them. And he shall pass through the sea with affliction, and shall smite the waves in the sea, and all the deeps of the river shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away. And I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, saith the Lord. Now, you should be aware that if you have the misfortune to get a hold of the wrong type of commentary on the book of Zechariah, they will contend, as liberal scholars often do, that this is but a work of man and that it's a patchwork sort of a thing, that over a long period of time, different parts have been stitched together from different sources. And so they kind of make the whole thing on the realm of human literature, and they lower it to where they don't really see any of this as prophetic at all, or any of this as having weight and authority. And so they'll divide Zechariah generally into two sections. They think Zechariah chapters 1 through 8 was by one person, and chapters 9 through 14 was by someone else. They call that Proto-Zechariah and Deutero-Zechariah, or First and Second Zechariah. But they love the jargon, you know. You'll probably be aware that this has been done also to the book of Isaiah. That from chapter 1 through verse 39, they divide that. From chapter 40 through 66, they call that Deutero-Isaiah. And some even more modern scholars have divided into three. So now you have a Treto-Isaiah. And that's quite a mouthful. But when we come to this book of Zechariah, just as in Isaiah, I believe, it becomes apparent that the literary framework here is no patchwork. This hasn't just been hastily thrown together like an alphabet soup. But there is an intentional thought flow throughout the book. And Brother Larry mentioned this last night, that a lot of the things that we see in the visions and even the things we see in that bridge section of chapter 7 and 8, those words from the Lord, these are reoccurring themes, and the Lord keeps bringing us around to some of the same big ideas and letting us see them from different angles and in different ways so that they can resonate with us, so we can capture His truth. And when we come to chapter 9, which has just been expounded to us, and these chapters before us, 10 and 11 in this session, we find out that we're once more thinking about what we've been thinking about from the beginning of the book. We're thinking about the people returning to the Lord and putting their entire confidence in the Lord. And in the process of that, their enemies being deposed, them being set aside, evil being judged and dealt with. But all in God's proper way, as we've just heard, so that even in the midst of victory, it's not merely a matter of taking down the powerful and replacing the powerful with someone more powerful, but there's actually a work being done by God in hearts on an international level. Now, 20th century history is replete with examples of how governments will try to replace an evil ruler. They will try to get rid of one ruler and put somebody in his place, and that doesn't always work, does it? I mean, you can think of Salvador Allende in Chile, who was assassinated, and that assassination, it's well documented, was supported by our CIA. And it was all, you know, in the Cold War, in the hopes that we would limit the spread of socialistic and communistic thought. Good intention, surely. But it produced a horrible dictator, Augusto Pinochet, who terribly oppressed many, many people in that country of Chile. He was right-wing as opposed to left-wing, but he wasn't necessarily any better. And even though God is going to replace the rulers of this world with someone who is the perfect ruler, the Lord Jesus Christ, if it were merely a matter of getting rid of one set of dictators and putting the Lord on the throne as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, what would that matter if the heart of the people remained unchanged? Yes, it is true that in the millennium, the Lord will come and rule with a rod of iron. The scriptures tell us that. And He will dash the nations to pieces, like pottery is broken. So to oppose the Lord is a foolhardy thing, particularly when He comes in the day of His power in the millennium. Now, we're not living in that day today. I think it was McIntosh who said, we're not living in the day of His power, but we are living in the day of His sympathy. That is, it's not that God isn't powerful, and it's not that God isn't working, but we're not seeing the open physical display on earth of God's supernatural power. This is what so much of charismatic theology today has wrong. But in that day, when the Lord is ruling and reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords from Jerusalem, You better not even think about rebelling. It will be put down swiftly and forcibly and justly. But having said that, in that same millennium, Isaiah chapter 40 pictures the Lord coming. The Lord is coming, and His reward is with Him. And He will put His enemies down. But Isaiah goes on to say, He will gently lead the flock and those that are young. And He will carry the lambs in His bosom. Now, when you think of the fact that Isaiah 40 tells us that this is the God who holds the waters in the hollow of His hand, the little small part in the center of His hand, that holds the waters. Now, obviously, it's prophetic imagery, poetic, imagery. But when you consider that 3/5 approximately of the earth's surface is covered by water, and Isaiah is saying that just fits in the small part of God's palm. And yet that God with that kind of power takes the lambs and carries them in His bosom. As my brother Clint Irvin loves to point out, close to His heart. And knows how to lead and rule gently. And then we come to this section of Isaiah, which really continues on with the thought flow of chapter 9. That yes, the nations are going to be deposed. Yes, God is going to come again and rule in Judah. And He's going to be in the midst of them, and there will be glory, and there's going to be this grand kingdom on the planet. But in doing so, God is coming as a shepherd to rule. Not like the shepherds they were accustomed to, who we'll see weren't so very good, particularly in chapter 11, we'll see that. But He's going to come and be a different kind of ruler. Now, in verse 1, the end verses of chapter 9 talk about the great prosperity that's going to come in the land to the people in that day. And verse 1 of chapter 10 really continues on with that. It says, "Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain, so the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone grass in the field." When you read Deuteronomy chapters 6 through 10 in particular, you find out that this land was characteristically designed by God with a specific intention. The land was to be a visible reminder of the people's dependence on God. Because the people had been brought out of a land, Egypt, where the Nile River was everything. I mean, they just spoke about the river. They didn't bother differentiating it by the Nile. In fact, the ancient Egyptian word for Egypt is Kemet, the black land, because of the black, dark, alluvial soil that when the Nile would flood every year in antiquity, this is before the High Aswan Dam and the other dams that have been built in modern times, but the Nile would flood every year with great predictability and naturally irrigate this rich black soil, and they would have these wonderful plantations all up and down the Nile Valley through what we know today as Egypt and Sudan. And these this great land, God said, you know, through Moses, it's like a land where you just stand there and water it with your foot. Like you just stand there and watch it water itself. And it'd be a great infomercial for living in Egypt. Here's the Nile River. The Nile River will do the work for you. But when you come into that land, the land I'm giving you, says the Lord, it's not going to be like that. You're going to require the early and the latter rain, or the spring and the fall rain. And you're going to need these to have good crops. Now don't worry, because provided you obey me, provided you seek me, I'm going to faithfully give you that rain. But if you don't, one of the signs of God's displeasure, one thing that's going to be sort of a barometer for them to let them know how they're doing spiritually, is God will withhold the rain. And we'll see this even in Zechariah 14. That's not my portion, but I'm sure some other brother will touch on that. Now, don't mistake me. Physical conditions don't always reflect spiritual realities. Even in the Old Testament, you have people like Job that at times were brought to complete poverty, that at times endured famine. You have people like Abraham in Genesis 12 that had famine come upon them. Just because the storm has hit your life, so to speak, just because a natural famine afflicts you, doesn't mean you're disobedient. But it may be God's chastening way of keeping you from disobedience. After all, the thorn in the flesh given to Paul was preventative, wasn't it? It wasn't for what had actually happened to him yet. It was for what may happen. So while we can say, number one, that when some kind of physical trial hits you, whether it's your health or your job or whatever it is, it's not necessarily a sign that you're out of the will of God or that you're being disobedient, but it may be a sign of that. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and others sleep, says 1 Corinthians 11, as God disciplined the saints in Corinth. Safely, what we can say is that when these trials come, what they are always meant to do is to drive us to God, to make us look back to Him and say, now am I really depending on You, Lord? Am I really living as if Jesus is my Lord? Am I really following Your word? Or is there something in my life that I've let come in that's an idol? Because as he goes on to say in verse 2, for the idols have spoken vanity. And the specific word for idol here is one that's not used a whole lot of times in the Old Testament. It's called teraphim. These were particular household idols. These are the things that Rachel stole from her father. And they had a specific intention. They weren't just general gods that somebody worshiped. They were to be prayed to specifically for prognostication. If you wanted direction, if you wanted to know how your business was going to go, or if you wanted to know if you're going to have a good year in 2011, you'd have your little teraphim there, and you'd ask them, and they would tell you about the future, or they would tell you when it's going to rain. And God says, no, they've seen a lie. There were plenty of people in the ancient world that their stock and trade was taking the livers of different animals and different internal organs and making prophecies off of these type of things. And he says it's a lie, it's false. You don't look to them, they comfort in vain. Therefore they went their way as a flock. They were troubled because there is no shepherd. Now the interesting thing is that when the Lord Jesus came on the scene hundreds of years later, Matthew chapter 9, I think it's verse 36, says that when he saw the multitudes, he had compassion on them because they were as sheep having no shepherd. You see, when the Lord Jesus came on the scene, the Jews were looking for a messianic deliverer. They wanted somebody to take care of their oppressors. They wanted somebody to fulfill the burden against Tyre and against Hadrach and against Rome by the time the first century rolled around. They would have been very happy if the Lord Jesus came on the scene and toppled their political oppressors and solved their physical problems. And that's why when he came up to Jerusalem in Matthew 21, for the final time, they cried, Hosanna, save now, that means. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118, they knew that was messianic. And they were saying, be Messiah, be the Savior. Come up and deliver us now. Come up and establish the kingdom now. Even the disciples were looking for that. But the Lord Jesus, as the Good Shepherd, comes and says, no, that's not what you need. Because after all, God isn't Santa Claus. He's not interested in merely giving us everything we want of a list of what we desire. He's not interested in fixing all of our life's problems now. He's interested in bringing our hearts round to Himself. He's interested in dealing with our sin. Because what would it profit, after all, if you could be freed from the Romans and freed from the Persians and freed from every other empire that's ever oppressed them and still be in bondage to sin? What would the point of that be? You see, if the Lord was merely concerned with what he could get out of the job of being shepherd, he would have come and established his kingdom right then by power and lived off of the people. And generation after generation could have died and gone to hell if that were to take place, because sin would have never been dealt with. Of course, that's all hypothetical. We know the Lord would never do that because he's not that sort of shepherd. You compare this passage, and we don't really have time to, so look at this on your own, with Ezekiel 34, where the Lord rebukes the false and worthless shepherds. And when we talk about shepherds, the metaphor is obviously speaking about leaders of the nation. We're talking about the political leaders and the spiritual leaders. Now, look at the leaders that had been down through their history. And Ezekiel says, you know what characterizes them? They don't go after the flock. They don't gather the flock. They don't feed the flock. They don't protect the flock. They slaughter the flock and feed on them themselves. And it's exactly the contrary with the Lord. Verse 3 tells us, "For the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly horse in the battle." Now our brother reminded us of horses and what they symbolize as strength. Here, remember, in context, he's talking to a people that feel very, very weak. And the Lord says, "Oh no, you don't realize what kind of power you have. Not intrinsically and inherently in yourself, but when my power comes in and uses you as I'm going to use you, when your hearts are turned to me and I take you up as my weaponry, as my arsenal, if you will, when I do that, you're going to find out what power you actually have." So it says, "out of him," and I think the translators have it right when they render that with a small h, "out of him came forth the corner," or cornerstone, "out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, out of him every oppressor together." They're talking about out of Judah, because these are things the Lord is going to bring out of Judah. The cornerstone, which we've already talked about, from Isaiah 28:16, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious," and so forth. And then he goes on to talk about the nail, or the peg. It's the same word used in Isaiah 22 to talk about that peg that the Lord puts in Judah. He was deposing an unfaithful steward, a man called Shebaniah, or his name is contracted to Shebna. And this man was going to be deposed, and the Lord was going to give the responsibility of stewardship to someone else who was going to have the key of David. He was going to have the right to open and no one could shut. And upon him, the Lord was going to hang the peg, make him a peg, and hang his things on. You see, this was the image of the tent peg, not the tent peg on the outside of the tent that keeps the ropes taut and holds the tent up necessarily, but inside the tent, they'd have a hook coming down from the top where they could hang things, put things that were extremely useful. Hang things. And you know what? God's whole program for Israel, and for the church for that matter, is going to hang on Messiah. He's the cornerstone who forms the foundation, and he's the peg on whom it all hangs. And out of him the battle bow. The Lord is going to come forth, and he's going to be the great warrior who delivers them. And out of him every oppressor together. And that word oppressor may be seems strange there. It's a strong word. It has the idea of despots. And how many despots had Israel known up to their history in this point? Many. And how many have they known since then in the times of the Gentiles? And yet the Lord says there's going to be a despot who comes out of Judah. In Genesis 49, we read about the ruler that will come out of Judah, who will be the lawgiver. And he's going to be the one who brings in this tremendous kingdom. So all of this comes out of Judah, and of course it points to the Lord Jesus. "And they shall be as mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in battle." And he goes on to talk about the great victory. But wonder of wonders, in verse 6, he begins to talk about the house not only of Judah, but also of Joseph. Now, the tribes had been divided since back in the 10th century B.C., I think it was something like 931 when Rehoboam saw the nation split. And since 722 B.C., or 721 according to some, the 10 northern tribes had been away in Assyrian captivity. And yet the Lord is here talking about the house of Joseph, and you remember Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Often, since they were so numerically powerful, they had two portions given to them. They were often reckoned or used poetically in Scripture to talk about the whole nation. So sometimes you read about all of Israel, and God calls them Ephraim. And now God's coming back, and he's saying, "I'm not only going to come and save Judah, but I'm going to strengthen the house of Joseph as well," in verse 6. So there's this picture of God doing what men haven't been able to do to this very day, taking the 12 tribes and reuniting them all, bringing them back. And he goes on to talk about the might that they will have. The Lord says, I will hiss for them, verse 8, or whistle for them. And he says, I will gather them, for I have redeemed them, and they shall increase as they have increased. In other words, they're going to increase to a great multitude of people. Remember what it said in Zechariah 2? Jerusalem shall be inhabited as a town without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. There's this picture of this great explosion of Jewish population. And I will sow them among the people, and they'll remember me in far countries, and they will live with their children and turn again. So in this millennial kingdom, I think these are pointing us forward to, and it may also transpire in the tribulation, it's been often that God has used dispersions of his people to disseminate his truth. That happened to Israel. In fact, we read often, when you read about the history of Israel, about the diaspora, that term, or diaspora, we say in English, I guess. That term has the idea of scattering like seed. And it's the term that Acts 8 uses to talk about the church when they were scattered through the persecution that arose about Stephen. Well, how did that pan out? Acts 11. That's how the church at Antioch was formed. The church that sent that great missionary team, Barnabas and Saul, out to their different places of labor. And so God can scatter and yet use it to bring back again. And even though I'm sure in the tribulation there's going to be a great dispersal of faithful Jews who come to faith in the Messiah in that time, people that hear the preaching of the 144,000 or perhaps of the two witnesses and come to see, yes, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus is the Messiah. And they'll come to faith in him. And the Lord says, I'm going to scatter you to all nations. And then I'm going to bring you again. It's that idea that Larry spoke about or read to us last night of 10 men grabbing hold of a Jew and saying, come, we'll gather with you, you know. The Jew will be a blessing. Now, anti-Semitism is real in our world today. And unfortunately, it seems to be increasing. Today, to be a Jew is not necessarily an enviable thing to a lot of people. A lot of people hate the Jews. They still would like to do harm to them. I'm speaking ethnically now. But in that day, to be associated with Israel won't be a thing of reproach anymore. By the time that they are converted at the end of the tribulation to the Lord, and we'll see that in chapter 12, and they're in the millennium, people are going to grab hold of the Jews and say, you've been favored by the Lord. Just like God promised to Abraham all those years ago in Genesis 12. You're going to be a blessing to the nations. So it's going to be a wonderful time of prosperity and blessing. Now you'll notice this section of Zechariah bounces around prophetically. It's not strictly chronological. He says, I'll bring them again out of Egypt. I'll gather them out of Assyria, verse 10. I'll bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon. And it says, and no place shall be found for them. Or some translations render it, until no place is found for them. In other words, he's going to fill up Israel. Now, the modern state of Israel roughly occupies the same area as New Jersey. And in that day, it's going to be bigger because there were more lands given to Israel, promised to Israel, that they've never to this day been able to fully occupy. But in that day, they will. And the Lord's going to go through, and verse 11 shows us, he's going to strike down the superpowers that have historically dominated them. And he says, verse 12, I will strengthen them, speaking about that believing remnant that occupies the nation then, and they'll walk up and down in his name, saith the Lord. So, whereas in vision number one, we saw the heavenly scout team, the heavenly recon team, walking up and down through the earth and seeing that everything was status quo, everything was at rest and still. Here, they're going to be walking up and down and at rest, coming freely and going freely because of what the Lord does. But, much like Isaiah 52 and 53, if you look at the last three verses of Isaiah 52, he gives you sort of the big picture summary of what happens, and then he goes into the detail in chapter 53. It's like many academic journals. If you ever do any research in an academic journal, we'll have an abstract at the beginning of the article,
that, and I'm careful knowing that there's Homeland Security researchers among us, but
generally the abstract at the front of the article tells you the gist of the whole thing, what it's all about. It gives you a summary. And that's what chapter 10 did. It told us the Lord was displeased with the false shepherds, and the Lord's going to come and shepherd his people, and there's going to be this great military triumph and great victory. But now chapter 11 comes back and revisits in detail and says, "Open thy doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour thy cedars." Now, Lebanon was associated with tall cedars. They were kind of the national symbol. And they spoke of the grandeur and the glory of that nation. But their grandeur is going to be brought down. How, fir tree, that the cedar is fallen, because the mighty are spoiled. How, O ye oaks of Bashan, for the forest of the vintage has come down. These different nations are going to be humbled. There's a voice of the howling of the shepherds, for their glory is spoiled. I'm in chapter 11, verse 3. A voice of the roaring of young lions, for the pride of Jordan is spoiled. Thus saith the Lord my God, feed the flock of the slaughter, whose possessors slay them, and hold themselves not guilty. And they that sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their own shepherds pity them not. Now, I was a bit daunted when I started studying this passage, and I read one scholar on it, and he said chapter 11 is one of the most difficult interpretive passages of the Old Testament. Thanks a lot, buddy. He went on to tell me that there have been at least 40 different suggestions as to who these shepherds are coming up. And I'm going to take a page out of my good brother Larry Price's book, and I'm going to tell you, it doesn't matter so much as who they are, as to what they are and how they act. Because so often, whether you look at Israel's past history, or whether you look at their present, or whether you look at the future, in the tribulation period, the people that have ruled over them, whether it's civil government or spiritual government, whether you're talking about the king or you're talking about the priest, so often they have been false shepherds. They have treated the flock like it's the flock of slaughter. In other words, what's for dinner? Not beef. It's lamb chops every night. We're going to feed on the flock. We're going to oppress. We're going to take. We're going to eat from them. We're going to not have mercy or pity on them. And so they do all this kind of oppression we read in verse 6. But he says, verse 7, and I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. And I took unto me two staves, the one I called beauty, and the other I called bands, and I fed the flock. You'll, of course, remember the well-known words of that shepherd King David, who said in Psalm 23, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The one who's able to guide and protect and chasten, if need be, his flock, all for their benefit, all for beauty, the one who holds them with bands of love, as it were. And yet that shepherd so often has been left by the nation in their history for false shepherds. He says, verse 8, three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month, and my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Then said I will not feed you. That that dieth, let it die, and that which is cut off, let it be cut off, and let the rest eat the flesh of its own. So they could relate to that. They had gone through God's discipline. They knew what it was to have the Lord let them go their way. All right, you want to wander, you want to consistently go to these false shepherds, I'll let you suffer under them for a while. All with the intention of driving them back to him. So I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant which I had made with all people. And it was broken in that day. And so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Here Zechariah seems to be enacting this parable. He's actually taking part. And there's probably some significance to that when you compare it with chapter 3 where he takes part, and chapter 6, the second half in the crowning where he takes part. But I commend that for your further meditation. But then he says, here I've been a good shepherd, in contrast to those false shepherds that are in it for themselves. They feed themselves. They take. What has the Lord done for Israel? He gives. He guides. He loves. So how would you reckon, how would you put a value on the work I've done for you? What's it worth to you, my shepherding? Verse 12. If ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price
30 pieces of silver.
According to Exodus 21, that was a price that a man gave in payment for a slave who had been gored by an ox. Slave wages. That's all they thought of the Lord's shepherding skill. And so the Lord said unto me, take unto thee the instruments of a foolish shepherd. So now Zechariah acts like a foolish shepherd because the Lord says, lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land who shall not visit those that are cut off, neither seek the young one, nor heal that is broken, nor feed that standeth still, but he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear their claws in pieces. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. Because they valued the Lord so little, they would be turned to a false shepherd, a foolish one, an idle one. One whom they would learn wouldn't care for them like the Lord would care for them. So they could really appraise what a true shepherd does. Because everything the false shepherd doesn't do in verse 16, the Lord does. They don't visit, but the Lord, he came to seek and to save that which was lost, didn't he? But they don't seek the young one, but the Lord was the one who said, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. They don't heal that is broken. And we've heard read this morning from Luke chapter 4, I am sent to heal the brokenhearted. They don't feed. They don't care for the needs of the people. But the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. The psalm goes on to say, he prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. No one came to the Lord seeking food and ever went away hungry. They came and they found food that could satisfy. The meat that didn't perish. The meat that was based on the Son of God giving his flesh, laying down his life in sacrifice. A meal that will satisfy and feed the sheep. And the Lord did what the foolish shepherd didn't do. The Lord said, I am the good shepherd, in John 10, who lays down his life for the sake of the flock. Rather than coming and taking from them, the Lord came and gathered them and gave to them, even to the point of giving his own life's blood. I think of what the hymn says, when blood from a victim must flow, the shepherd by pity was led to stand between us and the foe, and willingly died in our stead. This is the shepherd who loves the flock so much that he would come and lay down his life for them, to protect them from the foe, and to deliver and to save them. He cried over the city, you know. He looked at it and he said, if you had known the things that make for your peace, but this day it's hidden from your eyes. And how Israel has suffered from that day till this. How the Jewish people have suffered. Whether you talk about the war that started in AD 66 and reached its apex in AD 70 with the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. What they still commemorate, by the way, in the fast of Tisha B'Av, the ninth of Av. That fast they mentioned that we heard about last night. It's still celebrated today. They still hold on to what man invented, and they still ignore what God says in his word. But whether it's that or the Crusades, the massacres that happened to them on the way to the Crusades, or the pogroms that happened in Tsarist Russia, or the Holocaust of the 20th century, or the tremendous slaughter that's yet to come in the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. All of that is a result of the idol shepherds having sway over Israel. All of that is a result of the flock turning from the good shepherd. And let us take a lesson from Israel's misfortune and from their folly, that if we turn from the good shepherd, there's not any other pasture out there that will take care of us. There's not any other shepherd who will protect us. There's not anyone else who will feed our souls. It just doesn't work. Because there's only one shepherd who loves us even unto death. Who loves us and demonstrated it through his own death. That's the Lord Jesus. Happily, I have the privilege later this afternoon, Lord willing, of expounding chapter 12, which tells us about the great day when Israel turns back to that shepherd and when he's able to come and to bless them. Not merely bless them by cutting off the heads of their enemies, as we heard, but bless them first in turning their hearts back to himself. And then he's able to pick them up as weapons and build what he wants to build, what we've been seeing all through the book. Praise God for the shepherd we have. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a shepherd, one we love so well. How he has loved us, tongue can never tell. On the cross he suffered, shed his blood and died, that I might forever with him to abide. We're so thankful that nothing can harm us when Jesus leads the way. That the Lord Jesus protects and preserves and feeds us. And even the painful things of life that come to us are used by him in the greater work of conforming us to his image. That chastening has the end of presenting us in glory like unto himself. We're thankful for our shepherd who protects us from all our enemies, even from sin and death and hell. We're thankful for the one who loved us, even unto the depths and death of the cross. We're thankful that he's risen, and that one day the whole world will have to acknowledge who is that great shepherd of the sheep. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. And we gladly own him. We gladly say, we are thy people and the sheep of thy pasture, Lord. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.